If we had time to do so, I think it would be fascinating to go around the room and find out if you know how you learned to pray. How did you learn to pray the way you did? For some of you, you would say, well, ever from my earliest memory, I've been in church and I've heard people pray in youth group and pray from the front of the church, and I guess that has kind of shaped the way that I pray. Others might say I wasn't saved until later, and but the person who mentored me and discipled me kind of influenced the way that I go about prayer and the way that I pray. I guess in some cases a person may say, I studied the prayers of the Word of God, and that shaped my prayer. We have an opportunity in this psalm to kind of sit in and listen to a prayer. Sometimes the psalms impact the way that we praise and lift our thoughts and our spirits that way. This is a man who is in a bind and in a very tight spot in his life. And I think that it's good for us to think, well, when we go through hardships, when we are in trouble of any kind, exactly how is it that we should address the Lord? I said before that, and it was February the 10th on a Sunday night when we looked at this last, just in case that helps you remember it better, that David's not trying to be original or novel here. Portions of the psalm can be found in Psalm 27, 145, other places. We say it looks like there's a little, like he borrows from other places, and that very well may be. But David is calling upon the Lord, as we'll talk about here in a few minutes, like he's holding on to the horns of the altar. All right, so this the first week that we looked at this, the first time, I asked this question that we tried to answer. What form do our prayers take? And in Psalm 86, there are at least 15 different petitions. And if we were to boil it down to looking just, it's hard to look at 15 different things in any one message. If we were to look at four, the first one that I looked at in verses 1 and 2 would be an acknowledgement of our great need. And he says, incline your ear. It's a vocative address. He's speaking into the covenant of, he says, O Lord, answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. I appreciate his assessment of self-worth. When that happens in society, either people come up to the wrong conclusion, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, or it's not very accurate. And the psalmist here, David, says, in an economy of words, I am poor and needy. And that gets to the point. His situation was very, very dire. We've said before, when we look at, we are made to face our finiteness, our limitations, it makes us appreciate and worship the infinite God even more. God has no limitations. He says, I'm poor and needy. In another place, he says, but you take thought of me. David can admit, this is what I am. However, that's not the end of the thought. But you take note of me. You are my help and deliverer. The word needy can be used in the sense of powerless or lacking or unable to make up that which is lacking. As a child, you may have read that book, you know, I think I can, I think I can. Theologically, we come to the conclusion, I know I can't, I know I know what I am, and I know I can't. We might, if there's a lack financially, you might say, oh, I'm going to work a little bit more and pay that off. I'm going to work a little harder and get good grades. But when it comes to what we are spiritually, we have to come to the conclusion, in order to be saved, we have to say, there's nothing I can do to make up that lack. He is holy. I am not. And I will never get caught up. I can never make up that ground. My father used to say, the further I go, the behinder I get. And maybe we feel that way spiritually, okay? But he also speaks in verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. I think that one of the things that prayer does is it brings us to our knees where we acknowledge, I have this great need, and Lord, you're the only one who can do anything about it. What is a joyous soul? A lot of things in this life that give a quick infusion right to the main artery of laughter or hilarity, but don't really bring joy. This kind of gladness or joy that he speaks of begins with a right relationship with the Lord and then is fed by that. Not only did he point out that his situation is dire, I am poor and needy, I can't do anything about making this situation in front of me go away, whatever it was, probably had to do with, in verse 7, he says, in the day of trouble I call upon you. In verse 14, he says, insolent men have risen against me, a ruthless gang seeks my life, they do not set you before them. One of the greatest lessons we can learn is trusting the Lord even in life-threatening situations, where we say, Lord, you are my salvation. I depend upon you for daily bread, and in these great situations, some things that are, I know, are just a little bit beyond what I can do, and other things seem way, but all of this is out of my control, and I rely upon you. Another kind of prayer is not only the acknowledgement of great need, but affirmation, an affirmation prayer of God's greatness. Look down with me at verse 10. We pointed out where he says, you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. The verse before that, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. The unregenerate mind makes no allowance, gives no room for the glory of God or dependence upon God, but they will. One of these days, every knee will bow, they will have to acknowledge. Or as he says in Revelation 15:4, all nations will come and worship you. People, representatives from all the nations will come and acknowledge you alone are God. A third prayer is also, we see in verse 11 where he says, teach me your way, would be this, desire for God's instruction. Sometimes our prayer is just, Lord, I don't come with a list of petitions or of my needs other than this. Lord, teach me. Teach me what I should do. Teach me of your greatness. Instruct me. And he says that I may walk in your truth. Make me to be completely loyal to you. He says, unite my heart to fear your name. Have we prayed recently along these lines? Lord, teach me your truth. Is this a prayer that we pray? It doesn't have to be a long prayer, but before we start reading the Word of God, I think praying should bookend our reading of the Word of God. We pray before we read, and we pray right after we read. After we read is an easy one to be able to say, well, Lord, I just read this. I just learned this. Teach me that. Make this significant. Help me to obey you in this way. But to pray before, when he says, teach me your way, O Lord. The last one form of prayer that we looked at is this one in verses 16 and 17, a petition for God's grace. And a lot of our prayers sound like this: turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, verse 16. Save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor. We all have heard that one of the hardest things to do is to save a drowning person because they're fighting for their life and they end up fighting the very person who's trying to help them. And sin causes us to resist the very thing that we should be embracing. We should be trusting in the Lord But God stands ready to forgive, and yet we resist, and sin makes us want to make excuses for ourselves and allowances for ourselves. Mercy is never appealing to rebels. What we sing about and what we testify about, and thanking God for his grace and his mercy and these very sweet and eternal themes, but the unsaved, they don't want mercy. They think that they want justice. I said they think they want justice. And God's love and his grace prepare us for what he is inclined and ready to give, which is his goodness. In fact, you could say love and grace are part of that goodness. But he abounds in steadfast love, verse 5, to all who call upon him. This is what God reveals about himself. So at lunch today, we were trying to get to know somebody that we didn't know and reveal without saying, all right, here's a piece of paper. Just write down 20 things about yourself and then we'll eat. Okay, that might have been a little abrupt. But in conversation, when did you move here? How do you know Christ? What is it you're trusting in? These kind of things. What is it God reveals about himself? That he abounds in steadfast love. And that is precious to us in prayer, because God obligates himself to hear and to answer, not because of worth in me, but because of reasons in himself. So God, one of the reasons that I can go to him in prayer is not trying to convince him that he should listen to me, but just remind him of his own goodness and what he has already said, what he has already promised, the way he is already inclined to us. I'd like to answer the second question tonight. What grounds does our hope have? What grounds does our hope have? How would you describe this prayer in Psalm 86? It's one of importunity, pressing God. There's an earnestness about this. And again, it's not based on self-worth. What is the grounds of our hope? When you and I pray, what foundation is there for our faith that we can say, I know that God hears me? Well, the first is this, that God has all resources and no needs. Do you know anybody else that we can say that? How about just the last part? Do you know of anybody that doesn't have any needs? Me either. Do you know anybody who has all resources? Just one. And it's the Almighty God. How do I see that in this? It is in the titles that David chooses for God. The first one with the all caps, he is what? He is Lord. He is Jehovah, verse 1. Verse 6, make your eye fall down. Where's the next verse that you find where he is Jehovah Lord, all caps? Just 11. Where's the next one after that? Verse 17, he is throwing himself on the horns of the altar of the Almighty. That's a good study to do sometime, the horns of the altar. So it kind of sounds strange, but in Exodus 26:7, they were to make the top plate of the altar, and it was to have horns on each side, and it was all to be out of one piece. And it's interesting that when you get to 1 Kings, you find out in 1 Kings 12:26 that now they had set up places of worship for Baal in Dan and Bethel, and on the places, the altars that they had made for these other gods had now horns. They were duplicating what God had said was only to be in worship of him. You get down to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verses 50 and following, we find Adonijah running for his life. He goes and grabs a hold of the horns of the altar. What does that symbolize? The horns of the altar were for a man a picture of what? Mercy or asylum. I'm holding this. You can't touch me because I'm grabbing under the horns of the altar. sometimes chasing the grandkids. They'll say, all right, but this is safe, Poppy. This is safe. You can't touch me when I'm holding on to this. Okay, when you're holding on to the horns of the altar, it was safe. And then you get to Amos chapter 3. And God says, as part of the judgment, he says, I will take this away from you. I will do this. I am going to lay you low in order that I will bring you to repentance. And one of the things that he says is, I will break off the horns from your altar. God says, there will be no asylum. There will be no safe place that you can run. But for David here right now, he says, I come to you, Lord. It's as if in prayer he is grabbing onto the horns of the altar. And he says, Lord, I seek asylum from you. I want a free spot, a safe spot from the world. I want the safety that you alone can give. And God had met with David through the prophets. God had assured him of things to come. And God had shared with him this grace and glory. And when God refers to himself as Jehovah, he's speaking of himself as the self-existing one, the eternal one. Your prayer might start off, maybe you didn't even think about it, but it may start off, Lord, what is that, just an opening statement? An address? Yes. It's also what the Lord reveals about himself. Every time you and I speak of him as the Lord, we are appealing to him as the one who controls all things, who ordains all things. So think of that when we say Lord. Sometimes people get into a kind of a repetitive thing, and Lord at every other Lord equals comma. We need to be careful. We don't want to ever use the Lord's name lightly. When we speak of him as Lord, we're saying, Lord, you control everything. For an Israelite, they were speaking of Jehovah as the one who upholds this covenantal relationship with them. Then the next time, the next address to the Lord is, well, Lord, but this time not all capitals. All right? What are some of the verses? Seven times here. What are some of the verses that your eye can find those? Verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 8 and 9 and 12. One more. 15. So David says, Lord, when he addresses him as Adonai, he says, you are sovereign. You are master. Well, what does that make David? He refers to himself in verses 2 and 4 and 16 as your servant, as a servant. So when you and I speak of Lord, we're saying, Lord, I'm the servant. Pastor Smith said when we refer to him as good, we're saying, and I am not. It was well put. And when we call him Lord, we're saying, and I'm not. Lord, the drive of my flesh is to make myself the master. And there can only be one master, and you are Adonai. I am but a servant. So next time you pray and you call him Lord, thank him for the fact that he is supreme over all things, and even the lords. 1 Corinthians 8, find the many lords, all of them have to bow. They must obey him. We send out missionaries with this news flash, verse 8, there is none like you. We send out missionaries to places where they believe in many gods and different religion, and we send out missionaries saying, I've got news for you. There's one God. There is none like God. And you were created to worship this one God. Not an easy task. There's another way that God is addressed. Verses like 15, you, O Lord, are a what? God. Elohim. A plural of majesty. Okay? God's supremacy David says, that supplies my satisfaction. You are my God. When we pray, let's remember, there is none like you. When we pray, we rejoice, verse 8, that nor are there any works like yours. Your exploits, God, are incomparable. Some of you are old enough that when you started doing studies or you got into a comparative religions or something, at some point you realize, wait a minute, there are other ancient religions that also seem to have a creation account or a flood narrative or something else. There are other gods that people have claimed this about their God. There is none like God. And our God reveals about himself, and David echoes it back in praise. No one has ever done anything like Elohim, Adonai, Jehovah, the one true God. What grounds does our hope have? That to God belongs all the resources, and he has no needs whatsoever. Let's just say amen together to that. Let me say that. God has all the resources and no needs. Amen. In agreement. Amen. Here's another thing. Let me be careful how I say this, belongs to the believer. I didn't mean for that to sound at all demeaning to God or exalting of man, but David can say in verse 2, you are my God. Does it rejoice your heart that you belong to God? Yes. Does it thrill you that God belongs to you? That you can say, he is my God. We're not putting on him on the end of string, and I do what I want with him. But he has brought me into a relationship with him. And unlike other religions, I can say he is my God. I claim him. He claims me. He speaks of himself in these verses as if I said David is godly, would that bother you? Yes or no? I mean, David referred himself as godly. If I said, let me tell you something about myself tonight. I'm godly. Would that bother you? Say a little bit. It didn't sound right. But what does this godly mean? David is not saying I was born this way or I give myself credit. The only way I can be called godly is God brought me into a relationship with himself. He's speaking of the work of the Lord. And to be godly has the idea that I am dedicated to God's service. I'm not perfect. But David longed to be a loyal follower of God. He says, I'm seeking to bring the sacrifices I should. I am seeking to exalt God. I am seeking to magnify my Lord. In that sense, and God has done this. God put the new song in my mouth. And that's why I am godly. And all others who can say, that's my testimony as well, can say, amen, I share that. And on the grounds that God has claimed us, we can claim him. We go forward in that relationship. We sing sometimes in our hymn books have the song, I remember what the title is, but we sing, I am his and he is what? Mine. God belongs to us. Every time from now on that you're studying, you come across David or somebody else saying, oh Lord, my God, say, that's right, he belongs to the believer. And when we address God, we aren't doing so as ones who are intrinsically good, but as those who have been brought into that relationship by the finished work of Christ. And the final grounds of our prayer is this, in verses 5 through 15, that God is good and forgiving. The very verse that Pastor Smith set his eyes kind of a light on, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Keep your finger there and turn back to Exodus chapter 34, because centuries earlier, here's how God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 34. Begin reading at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, and the third and fourth generation. This is how the Lord reveals himself. If you and I are not petitioning this God, proclaiming this God every day, we need a bigger picture of God. You and I need to make sure that we are looking through the right end of the telescope. We're not looking at God and in a micro way, seeing how making him smaller and exalting ourselves, but we are magnifying the Lord. God is good. God is great. Sound like a children's prayer? Actually, in its profound and simplicity, isn't that really what he tells us? God is good. God is great. God is forgiving. And those who don't believe that God is good and great, what they try to do then is to inflate mankind. We can save ourselves. We don't need any saving. Well, make up your mind. It's God's goodness that generates his actions. It's God's goodness that merits our praise. And God himself, he tells us everything about him. And as we learn about that, the redeemed say, I have lots of good reasons to give thanks. And God is good. God is forgiving. Run to the river of grace, not from it, tonight. I heard something on the news when I was preparing this message back in February, and I got to the office, I looked it up, that I heard on the evening news one night that the number of people in America today who live paycheck to paycheck, get a percentage in your head. No? Oh, almost. 78%. 78% of Americans live paycheck to paycheck. They depend on that to live. And in verse 4, David says, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And what he's saying, in the same way that a day laborer works and would receive back then what he needed to get him through that day, is the same way I see my relationship to you, O God. They weren't to gather up enough manna to last them for the next month. It's a daily process. Here to come before God, Lord, I need from you today what only you can give. You know my needs perfectly. He says, I cry to you all the day. I need you every hour. So I'm going to wrap this up by saying, can you imagine if your child-rearing approach was this? If you need something, you come to me and you make a case why I should give you that. Try that in the Smith household, okay? I want a long list, neatly written, of why we should give this to you. Well, I'm not saying it would be altogether wrong. But you know what? It is as if David in Psalm 86 comes before the Almighty God and he says, Lord, I am poor and needy. Let me give you some reasons why you should hear me. Some of those reasons were in himself. I'm poor, I'm needy, I need a gracious God to save me. I'm devoted. I'm a servant. Some of those reasons were not in David, but he says, the reasons, God, are in you. You are great. You are gracious. You are good. By the way, Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to preach this and teach this as a means of prayer, that you and I, that God is honored when we stop and think long enough about what it is that we need, what God is like, and we express that to the Almighty. That doesn't bother God. You know the name George Mueller? You know, a few years ago, everybody knew that name, didn't they? George Mueller operated with faith. He ran an orphanage in Bristol, England, in the 1800s. I think I read somewhere that through the years, over at least 10,000 young people came through his orphanage, and in a time where there was just a great need. And they also got to hear the gospel while they lived in that orphanage. He founded something else called the Scriptural Knowledge Institution for Home and Abroad, which was to aid schools and missionaries by supplying Bible tracts and gospel tracts. What do we usually think of George Mueller for, though? For prayer. And I want to close with this. Here's some things that he said. What is the most important Christian duty? He says the most important Christian duty is to have a daily quiet time with our Heavenly Father. He says somewhere else, the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Remember, gladden the soul of your servant. For the first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. Let me pause here for a second to say that sometimes it kind of bothers us to be happy. Well, we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he's using it in that way. And if we don't refresh, delight ourselves, find our satisfaction in the Lord, we're doing something wrong. All right, back to George Mueller. He says, for I might seek to benefit believers, I might seek to relieve the distressed, I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world. And yet, not being happy in the Lord, not being nourished, not being strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended in the right manner. You and I need to go back to Psalms like this, Psalm 86, and say, Lord, teach me to pray. I'm poor, I'm needy, I'm a servant, you're the master, you're sovereign control of all things. You know the attack of my enemies. You know the distress of my own heart. You are ready to forgive. You are merciful. You are working all the time. And Lord, I rejoice in you. So Lord, start my day off this way. Make me to delight in you. Nourish me. Gladden me. To such an extent that nothing else satisfies. I have to tell you, there are some meals, some foods that I have learned not to order out when I go to a restaurant. You say, why is that? Well, because they don't do it as well as my wife. Can I hear an awe? No? Okay. But, you know, there are things that I think, you know, I've had your this, but my wife makes it better at home. The Lord wants us to be so satisfied in him and find our delight in him and through prayer that we are nourished in him, that we say the appeal, the temptation of Satan loses something because I find that at home and home is in the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we ask you to be our great delight. May nothing in this world mean more to us than the fellowship of your dear Son. Forgive us for our dangerous dependence on self. Forgive us for our neglect of meaningful time with you in prayer, in profitable Bible reading. Increase our faith. Bless our church. May your Spirit convict and convert and transform lives around the world and locally through our witness here at Westerville Bible Church. We marvel that the Creator delights in hearing from the created. We are made in your image for the grand purpose of fellowshipping with you and glorifying you. And so we pray tonight, be our joy and the anchor of our hope, in whose name we pray. Amen.